Well, as we look to the Lord for his guidance and blessing, please turn with me again to the epistle to the Philippians, to chapter 4, and in particular to verses 4 to 7. Let me read again those verses. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, I think around 70 years ago, a book was published on the subject of the kingdom of God. It was by a New Testament scholar by the name of George Eldon Ladd. And in this book, the church of Jesus Christ is helpfully described as a colony of heaven, which may seem rather strange to us, I suppose. Heaven seems very distant. We usually think of it as a place we will eventually reach when we pass out of this world through death into the immediate presence of God. And yet this is an apt description of the church on earth, of the society formed by God, which is made visible as Christian believers are joined to one another and walk together in faith and in holiness and in love. We've all submitted to the lordship of Christ. And in the church, we live under his rule. And we're part of a community which finds both its origin and its destiny in heaven. And so, as God's believing people, heaven is where we belong. We already possess a heavenly inheritance, and we find on earth our home in the church of Jesus Christ. And this is a reality that the Apostle Paul refers to more than once. It appears, for example, in this letter to the Philippians, in a climactic statement at the end of chapter 3. We read in verse 20 of chapter 3, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Crucially, that word translated conversation doesn't refer to a dialogue between two or more people. The word is used differently today than it was back when this version was made. It means here a whole way of life. In some versions of the Bible, helpfully, it's translated citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're here on earth, but this is not our home. We belong to the city of God. And while we're here on earth, our natural environment is the church, the colony of heaven. And Paul's main purpose in this section of the letter to the Philippians is to depict the society that we belong to by grace, and thereby to show us how we ought to conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven. Before the advent of the internet, you may remember that people would spend time at the beginning of each year looking through holiday brochures to decide where they would spend their summer holiday. And they would look at the glossy photographs of idyllic beaches, of majestic mountains, of ancient ruins, of bustling cities, and they would read the various articles on different places, and they would decide where they would go. But if the church, if this colony of heaven appeared in such a brochure, how would it be described? Would it be depicted as a magnificent structure with an impressive history, with beautiful traditions? Or would something quieter and simpler be portrayed? Well, Paul shows us in the verses here that the church is primarily a peaceful society. And so at the beginning of chapter 4, he pleads with two members of the church in Philippi, Euodias and Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Clearly, these people were arguing with one another. There was tensions between them. They couldn't see eye to eye. There were difficulties in their relationship. And as they continued to live like this, they were failing to live as citizens of heaven, this peaceful society. And then at the end of our text, he refers more positively to the peace of God, keeping the hearts and minds of every believer. In every situation, there is perfect peace, peace which endures, peace which produces comfort and peace, peace which passes all understanding. And if we belong to Christ, if we are members of his body, we can know this peace in our minds and in our hearts. Now, this may not seem like a realistic expectation, even in the church. Life on earth is far from peaceful. There are troublesome people. There are difficult relationships. There are setbacks that are crushing. There are serious disagreements. And yet, if we are children of God, by grace and adoption, we may know the peace of God which passes all understanding. And I want to show you how these verses tell us we may experience the peace of God in every situation. And Paul's first direction is this in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. When reading these words, we might immediately ask what rejoicing has to do with knowing and experiencing the peace of God. But we may begin to answer this question by observing the word always. Rejoice in the Lord always. There are times in our lives when we rejoice spontaneously, when we need no outward encouragement to praise God, to be thankful, to express our gratitude to him for all his benefits towards us. Perhaps you've rejoiced in your own experience when you've been delivered from a painful trial, or when you've obtained something that you desired, when you've been brought into a favorable situation, when you've seen God at work in your life or in the lives of others, you've rejoiced. But there are also times when everything seems to be against us and it's difficult to be thankful. Paul certainly understood this when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. He was imprisoned in Rome, awaiting his trial. He knew that the time of his departure was near. He would soon be called to suffer a painful death for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout this letter, he expresses his concerns over problems in the church, matters that were weighing on him. Men who were preaching Christ out of envy and strife, contentions among God's people, difficulties in relationships. Worse still, false teachers who denied the doctrines of sovereign, redeeming grace were growing in influence. And yet he says in chapter 1, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. You see, he found a reason to be thankful even in these difficult circumstances. He was rejoicing in the reality that Christ was being made known, that God was at work, that he was building his kingdom, notwithstanding the failures and the unbelief of men. And this gave him a peaceful heart. He wasn't consumed by fear, by envy or bitterness. His soul was at peace despite his outward trials. He rejoiced. And you too will experience the peace of God if you submit to him always. If you learn to be thankful, even when circumstances seem to be against you. You see, outward suffering can never rob us of inward peace. On the contrary, many Christians testify that they have experienced the peace of God wonderfully, marvelously, as they have passed through the darkest experiences in their lives. You see, we lose the peace of God not when we're afflicted, but when wrong desires and wrong attitudes begin to consume us, when we stop submitting to God, when we stop listening to his word, when we stop remembering his mercies towards us. You may have come across a little book by Douglas Macmillan, The Lord Our Shepherd. It's a beautiful exposition of Psalm 23, the sermons that he preached on that text. But at the beginning of the book, there's a section where he tells us his life story, particularly his testimony of how God was at work in his life. And he describes how, as an unbelieving teenager, he was completely overcome by the testimony of his mother. She was seriously ill. She was suffering from terminal cancer. She was unable to move out of bed because her femur bone was broken. It had been completely destroyed by the cancer in her bones. It was so brittle, it was irreparable. She was in agonizing pain. And this seemed to reinforce his unbelief. He became increasingly hardened to the gospel as he saw how his mother was suffering. And then early one morning, he returned to the family home, having been out all night at a party. And as he came to the door, he heard his mother singing, her voice resounding around the house. And he stopped at the door to listen. And she was singing a psalm, Psalm 118. I shall not die, but live, and shall the works of God discover. The Lord has me chastised sore, but not to death given over. She felt the pain. She felt the difficulty of this path of affliction that God had called her to walk through, but she rejoiced that God was with her, that God was her Saviour. That she had hope that when she passed through the pains of death, she would be in God's presence, that her soul was safe in Christ. And so instead of going into the house, he ran up the hill next to the house and he wept. God touched his heart through her faith in Christ, her rejoicing in the midst of affliction. And in due time, God was merciful to him and he was converted and he became a preacher of the gospel. And you see, if you rejoice in God through your afflictions, not only will you experience peace in your own heart, but also you will have an impact on others who will marvel how you know the peace of God which passes all understanding. And yet these verses have more to say on this. They tell us that the peace of God is experienced as we rejoice in the Lord. That's what we rejoice in. We rejoice in him, in the Lord. As we contemplate with thankfulness his sufficient grace, his almighty power, his perfect righteousness, his unchanging love. Anything else we rejoice in will eventually pass away. Our comforts, our accomplishments, outward pleasures, even our closest human companions. But we may rejoice in the Lord, knowing that he is the same yesterday and today and forever. Everything may collapse around us, but he is the same eternally. He's the rock which cannot be moved. Perfect in love. Perfect in truth, perfect in goodness. So let's rejoice in him. And let's not be ashamed to make our joy known to others. As we do this, we're sure to experience his perfect peace. So the apostle says, rejoice in the Lord always. Let your joy be made known. But then his second exhortation is this, verse 5. Let your moderation be made known, be known to all men. What does this mean? Well, This word translated moderation means fairness or gentleness. In Titus chapter 3, it appears alongside a word which is translated no brawlers in our version, but really means to be peaceable, not to be someone who argues, as someone who's always looking for a reason to contend with others. And so the essence of this instruction here in verse 5 is that if we wish to experience the peace of God, which passes all understanding, we must be people who live peaceably with others. Those who promote peaceful living by being fair, by being gentle, by being reasonable. Now, it's apparent from this letter that this was something that the believers in Philippi struggled with. Now, Paul says to them at the beginning of chapter 2, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. So this indicates that there were tensions in the church, difficulties caused by individuals who were asserting themselves, making out that they had all the answers, that they were superior to others, that they needed to be listened to, that they were in charge, that what other people thought didn't really matter. That's how they were conducting themselves, trampling even on others. And sometimes we see people behaving like that and we recoil from it. And yet this is an aspect of Christian living we all need to work on, is it not? Because pride is present in every heart. There's a tendency in all of us to find fault in others, even if we have a retiring personality. And as Paul reminds us in chapter 2, the only cure for this is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to imitate him, to look to his example, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He didn't trample on anyone. He didn't assert himself to gain an advantage over others. He was humble, even unto the death of the cross. He was obedient. Nobody has ever been treated as badly as Christ was. Nobody has ever been hated and derided and ridiculed as much as our Lord. As the Lord of glory, he could have crushed his opponents, yet he humbled himself, went to the cross. Even as he hangs there dying, he says in prayer to the Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So why should we assert ourselves with such an example before us, if Christ is our living head? But then the instruction here to be gentle and moderate in our relationships with others is followed by another statement. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now there's some discussion over what these words mean. Are they a return to Christ? A reference to the return of Christ at the end of history? That's the most common view and fits in well with the perspective of Paul and other New Testament writers who knew that the return of our Lord was imminent. They expected him to come soon, perhaps even the lifetimes of some of their hearers. But then these words could also be a reference to God's presence with his people throughout our lives on earth. The Lord is at hand. He is near us. He's by our side, so to speak. And that's the view taken by Calvin. He says, here we have a most beautiful sentiment from which we learn that ignorance of the providence of God, of his care for us, is the source of all impatience. And this is the reason why we are so quickly and for trivial reasons thrown into confusion and become disheartened, all because we don't recognize the fact that the Lord is near, that he cares for us. As fallen men and women, our natural response when we're under pressure, when we're struggling through a trial, so very often, isn't it, to turn in on ourselves, to be bitter towards others. And if we remember that God is with us, that he cares for us, that he's by our side, that the Lord is at hand, perhaps we would develop such attitudes less easily. And the patience and the gentleness which we are called to demonstrate here in these verses is most effectively learned through frequent consideration of how God has treated us. Read at the beginning of the service from Psalm 34. And later on in that psalm, we read, "The Lord is nigh," or near, "to those who are of a broken heart, and save such as be of a contrite spirit." He's near to those who have a broken heart. If you've come to the Lord with a broken and a contrite heart, well, you have experienced his kindness, his pity, his gentleness, his love. And so you have every reason to show that same kind of love and kindness and gentleness to others. So let your moderation be made known. So how may we experience the peace of God which passes all understanding? We have these directions. Let your joy be made known. Let your moderation be made known. But then the text continues, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And so this peace which passes understanding is obtained also, and very particularly, through prayer. The words at the beginning of verse 6, "be careful for nothing," might remind us of the teaching of our Lord. You remember he said to his disciples, "Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall put on, what you shall drink, nor for your body." And so he encouraged them not to be anxious about the outward circumstances of their lives. Paul here is making the same point. He says if we desire to know God's peace in our hearts, the contentment that he writes of later in this chapter, we need to stop worrying about our physical and our material concerns, our money or our lack of it, our physical health and diet and bodily needs, our future with all its uncertainties. Difficult as that is, because we're all prone to be anxious about the affairs of our lives. And yet there's a crucial difference between the teaching of Christ on this subject and these words of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. According to the Lord Jesus, we should not be anxious about anything because our Father knows before we ask everything that we need. We don't need to ask him. He knows every detail of our lives. He sees us as we are. He sees our weaknesses. He sees our trials. He sees our circumstances. He sees the path we're on. Everything is known to him. But then, according to Paul, we should be careful for nothing because we have access to God and we can ask him to provide for us. And of course, there's no contradiction here. Both principles are true. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we ask Him, but He has appointed prayer as the means whereby we seek and obtain His promised provisions of grace. When we engage in prayer, we exercise faith in God, and we acknowledge Him to be the source and the only source of all goodness and all blessing. Notice that this promise doesn't limit the scope of our requests. It doesn't suggest that there are things that we may ask God for, and everything else is too unimportant, too insignificant to be concerned about. No, we may ask our Heavenly Father for things great and small. Nothing is too great to ask because His power is unlimited, and nothing is too small because He cares for His people with unfailing tenderness and love. Sometimes we sing, don't we? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what pain, needless pain, we often bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And let us not think that prayer merely involves listing our requests. Now, the language of the text conveys the truth that the ultimate purpose of prayer is to lead us into intimate fellowship with God. It says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's relational, you see. It's opening the heart to God. We find that in many places in Scripture, don't we? Prayer is calling on the name of the Lord. It's crying from the depths. It's waiting for Him. It's drawing near to the throne of grace. It's the opening of the heart to God. It's the acting of the whole soul towards God. In supplication, but also in thanksgiving. In requests, but also in worship. And you see, that's the kind of prayer that prevails with God. He hears it. He answers it. And it's the kind of prayer that conditions our hearts to rest in Him, dispelling all anxiety, driving away all fear, soothing every sorrow. And so all anxiety is dispelled. And so we're careful for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we let our requests be made known to God. And so as we come to Him, and as we believe in Him, and as we trust in His mercy, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It guards us like a strong wall, surrounds our souls, and we know His peace. So are you a citizen of heaven? Well, then let your joy and let your moderation and let your requests be made known to God. If you're still outside of His mercy, well, now you're invited to look to Him, and to come to Him and to trust to Him, that you too may experience this marvelous peace, the life that He gives, the salvation that is found in Him alone. So we have this promise, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The apostle goes on, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Amen.